Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. All the way to the end of the book there, chapter 16. A few quick announcements while you're going there. We will, Lord willing, in just a few weeks we'll be celebrating 12 years here at Spread of Life Fellowship on November the 2nd. So we plan to have a lunch right after the service there. Just really, we've got three services counting this morning, one, two, and then there it is. So on the third one is when we'll, so we're right here at it. I don't know what happened to October, but there it went. But so be looking for that. And as I was thinking about that over the last little bit, I went to, had to go back and count the years from that we've been here. And it's easy to do when we have a website. I just go there and just scroll. And then I just kept scrolling because all the sermons, or most of them, are on there. And it just kept going and going. The more I scrolled, I was like, wow, that's a lot of preaching. I didn't count them, but probably could do the math. Yeah, I appreciate that, but it's a lot of years already, you know, and so I thought, you know, maybe we'll just spend the next few Sundays, not really, you know, I'm not talking about giving us a grade. I was at a church one time where they did that. They had gave us a report card. I didn't appreciate it, so I don't think you would either. But maybe just a good time of evaluation as a church and then as individuals as well. Church is made up of many members, right? We're a body, obviously, but those bodies, we don't forget the fact that we're also members. In particular, I think the Bible says, members in particular. And so that means that, you know, even though we're part of the corporate, we're also, you know, individuals. And but, you know, the whole is made up of the few, isn't it? It's you know, we're all together. But, you know, as we strengthen our walk with the Lord, as we focus our vision as individuals, I think it also just tends to make sense that it bleeds over into the congregation as well, into the body of Christ. And just like anything, whether it be a family, a business, whatever it is, you know, it, as the individuals begin to refocus and really evaluate where they are, then it just strengthens, you know, the whole. And so that's what I want to do as a part of this body, just a part. We all have our parts to play. You know, we all have our roles. And so I'd actually heard this message preached a while back, and so I went back to dig up some of the notes from it. It wasn't me. It was actually John MacArthur, and as he does, he can – it's just amazing how he can break things down, maybe to the point of exhaustion, but still – it's good for Bible study. And so I always like to go back and sort of look at his take on things, even though we might not agree on everything. I think, you know, he was a solid preacher in the Word, and I'm sure he'll go down in history as that as well, as much as many of the great preachers. It's interesting when you start looking at preachers throughout history. It seems like there was always like one message that sort of put them on the map, whether it be Jonathan Edwards and his, you know, sinners in the hands of an angry God, or, you know, just, you know, even more contemporary to our day. You know, I know, maybe you might not know the preachers, but I can just think of certain messages. My mind comes to, like, Jim Cimbala when he preached that message there at the Gaither gathering, My House Shall Be Called a House of Prayer. Up to that point, I'm not sure. Obviously, he was part of that church there in New York, but I'm not sure how much everyone else was familiar with him, but that sort of, you know, put him on the radar. And I've had, you know, several preachers that I've started to listen to over the years, and it seems like there was always something, that one message that just sort of really struck a chord with me. And so that, you know, some of them are actually even scriptural, which is kind of neat. That was sarcasm. I'm sorry. You know, when you think about with, you know, men like, well, you know, I started off talking about John MacArthur, just a consistent breakdown, not really one particular thing that just sort of, you know, put him on the map. And you know, as I read and we've been doing this on Wednesday night, we've been, you know, studying the book of Acts, which sort of lends itself to a study in the life of the Apostle Paul. And just the vision, the focus, and the determination that he no doubt possessed. You know, obviously some of it was personality. I don't deny that fact. I mean, there's just some of us that are just bent a certain way. I think, you know, even with Paul, you know, maybe I'm thinking too carnally here, but you know, even with the Apostle Paul, you can look back in him, in his life, even before he became a Christian, before he even came to faith, and there was still you know, a passion of sorts, misdirected, you know, directed toward the church. Matter of fact, that he was so vehement and had so much disdain for the Christian church that, you know, he pursued it, even from, you know, the being there at the stoning of Stephen. And forward, there was just this determined focus and passion. But as that began to get refocused, as the light was shown, you know, with the Apostle Paul, I often think of it, you know, as just this instantaneous light turned on in the knowledge that he had already possessed. You know, as far as according to the law, it was just, you know, with the Apostle Paul, that same passion, that same zeal, that same, you know, determination that he possessed there, you know, persecuting the first century church, when he came to faith and that light was turned on and he received that revelation. And I can just imagine, you know, I just think about, wow, what that must have been like when, you know, all of a sudden, you know, the knowledge he had of Isaiah, so to speak, and that's just pulling one, or even, you know, the first covenant that was given there, and when he began to understand why that was given, and, you know, for so long he thought that he was given these commandments so that he could attain unto righteousness. He thought that, you know, if I keep these commandments and I follow them to the letter, you know, he even said so much in one place where he said, as keeping the law, I was blameless. He said, if I could do that, and then if I can attain unto righteousness, but then, you know, he maybe began to see over time that thing that he thought could give him life brought bondage. Matter of fact, he talks about it later, doesn't he, in his letters. That which he thought would give him life brought him into captivity. Why? Because he didn't find the change. It's like it was always there. There was always this struggle between good and evil, and he wanted to do good, but the evil was always present. And he talks about there in Romans chapter 7 about this struggle that was going on, and he's, you know, it almost seems like to the point of exhaustion. And he, as he finishes up that letter, he says, "Who shall deliver me from this bondage that I'm in? Who can set me free from this way of thinking? Jesus." Amen. I thank God. Through Jesus, he said. He found that life. And so when that light was shown on in his path there on the road to Damascus there, that Damascus Road experience is how we identify it as. When that light was shown in his path, all that knowledge that he had just began to be refocused. All that The scripture that he had learned and thought for so long, it meant this, and then all of a sudden he's like, wait a minute. The law was given to reveal our weaknesses, to reveal our sinfulness, and to bring us into captivity. And the end of that was to bring us to Christ. Amen. That was the whole reason. There was no righteousness that was going to be found in the law because of, not that there was anything wrong with the law. This is Paul. This is me paraphrasing. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but it was in the weakness of man. Law was perfect, Paul said. It's perfect. But yet, man was the weak link there, wasn't it? And so man's sinfulness, but then Paul found that through Christ Jesus, a new creation. And he found that there was new life. There was life to where it wasn't him obeying the letter of the law, but it was through the Spirit of Almighty God. Amen. The same Spirit, not a different Spirit, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, right? The same Spirit that brooded over the earth there at creation. The same Spirit that moved, as the Bible says, it moved upon the face of the earth, upon the face of the deep, that the hand and the moving of God. And so as we, when we think about, you know, even, you know, we're looking at our life and our ministry, how we work. When I say our, I don't mean me, I mean us. This is a, as we said, this is a body work, right? And so I wanted to title this, God's Work, God's Way. Now, again, that came into my mind too quickly. So I'm probably stealing that from someone, but I don't know who. And so I can't give, a reference there. Didn't really take the time to dig too deeply to find it. And it's a simple thought, but just God's work, God's way. Are we doing God's work the way that God would have us to do? As individuals and, of course, as a body. Now, I told you to turn here to 1 Corinthians. I want to begin with the last verse of 15, even though I didn't put that up over in the overhead. And I want to go into chapter 16. I was actually brought here for, you know, a few verses that we're going to get to in the end of the chapter. And that won't happen today. So, but over the next few Sundays as we make our way toward our 12-year anniversary service, and we are doing this examination, if you will, or eval, however you want to call it, of ourselves and as a body, that we are doing God's work, God's way. So let's begin reading here. I'm just going to begin reading with the last verse of chapter 15, and hope it makes sense while I do that as we get farther into this. Therefore, we'll deal with that in a minute, but just therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. All right, so now we're moving into the closing chapter. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permit. But I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord, as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace, that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Let's stop there this morning. We're going to go on later, but we'll stop there. What are we reading here? Obviously, you know, this is the God-breathed word. This is inspired text, right? This is not just thrown in as filler. This is the Apostle Paul as he's closing out this letter to the Corinthian church. And he's getting into some various details. Now, how do we deal with that this morning? Well, with the help of the Lord and some really good commentaries, we hope that we can do that. But as we think about the ministry and the life of the Apostle Paul, as we begin to look at our ministry here as individuals and as a body, I think there's a great opportunity here to see this insight, because I don't know if you're like me, which you probably are. There's many that they put this stuff out there for a reason, but I like those books that, whether it be from the Revolutionary War, You know, the Civil War, or the war between the states, however you choose to identify that, or, you know, World War One, Two, whatever. I like to look at, you know, these soldiers in battle, and I like the detailed information. I like to see the workings of it. I like to be able to hear from people's diaries, you know. You know, whether it be George Washington during the crossing of the Delaware, or, you know, whatever the situation might be. Please tell me it's the Delaware. I got that right, didn't I? I'm sure he crossed a lot of rivers, but that was the big one. Whatever it might be, and if you can look at some of his letters to different generals, or even maybe back home to Martha, and you begin to see the workings of what they were doing, how, you know, how they were working through things in their mind, and it just really helps you to kind of understand what was going on at that time in that day. Well, I sort of see this like that in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. It's the Apostle Paul. He's given us a mandate. He's given us some really strong direction with that, starting with that therefore in verse 58, which is why I read it along with chapter 16. And from there, he begins to go into the workings of his ministry, begins to show us how it works itself out in different areas. And I want to take the next few Sundays to sort of break down some of those areas and kind of help us look at how we are working in our lives. Now, remember how he starts. Verse 58, we started there. Therefore. Well, what do we often say? What is thank you? Quarter, when we see therefore, we ask ourselves, what is therefore, therefore? What is it therefore? Well, it brings in all things that were written before it. We won't go through all of them there in 1 Corinthians 15. That's a really long chapter as far as Paul's letters go. And there's so much in it. There are some really, I mean, this is some heavy lifting right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When we begin to talk about the first fruits, we're talking about the resurrection. You know, he begins to lay out these truths that are found in Christ Jesus. He begins to talk about the gospel. And I know I've gone here before. But this is, you know, for the young believers in here this morning. If you ever want to understand what the gospel is, I think Paul gives it to us clearly at the first part of this chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as he lays it out to us. What is the gospel? Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel. If you haven't already underlined this in your Bible, if you don't mind highlighting or whatever you do, that's a good place to do that. I've already got it highlighted in my Bible. I declare unto you the gospel. And then he gets into detail, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein ye stand. So he says, I preached the gospel, you received the gospel, now you stand in the gospel, all right? By which also ye are saved. You've been saved by the gospel. And we know the gospel to be what? The good news. Well, there's a lot more detail given there than just good news. He gives us the good news. He says, I've preached the gospel, you've received the gospel, you stand in the gospel, you're saved by the gospel, if you keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Don't rear off of the truth that I've given unto you. Don't veer off from the truth of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. I don't know that we can emphasize the preaching of the gospel from this pulpit enough. I mean, you may say, well, there is a preacher is again talking about the gospel. Why the gospel? Because the gospel is what saves us. I mean, the gospel is what brings us into a relationship with the Father. We can't do that apart from the gospel. Okay. So he says, I've declared it unto you, you've received it, you stand by it, you're saved by it. And here it is. What is it, Paul, that you have delivered to you? Verse 3, here's the gospel. For I delivered unto you, first of all, or of first importance, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Now, this is a good place for me to stop. This is the gospel. The gospel is not God loves you and has a good plan for your life. That is not the gospel. It may be true, and I'm not arguing that point this morning, but it is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel, we must preach first off that Christ has died for our sins, that you and I were sinners, alienated from God. We had no relationship with him. We were not under the promises of God, according to the scripture. But through Jesus Christ, we are saved. And he says how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that would be, you know, the Old Testament text. Paul's referencing that. That's that light that shone on in his on that road, you know, the light that was cut on. Before then, he didn't see Christ in the scriptures. Now he does. Before then, it was laws. Before then, it was things that he must do to attain righteousness. But once he had that Damascus Road experience, he saw Jesus. Amen. And that same thing that our Lord told those Pharisees when they were relying on their own righteousness and their own works to be saved, he said, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. These are they that speak of me. Amen. We're talking about from Genesis all the way up to the very last, well, even through the historical books, through, you know, the wisdom literature, through the history of Israel, all the way up through the prophets, major, minor, all the way through the scripture. These are those, he says, that speak of me. They speak of Jesus. All right, so that's the scripture that Paul is talking about. It said that he died for our sins, he was buried, and he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. Amen. According to Old Testament texts. According to the psalmist. As David wrote, I beheld my Lord before me. Amen. He will not leave my soul in hell or to see decay or to see corruption. And you know, even as Peter stood on the day of Pentecost and preached the gospel. That's what he did, didn't he? He preached the gospel. All right, so rose again according on a third day. And then he says this, and he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. This is for the all those that you hear. What evidence do we have of the resurrection? Wow. Now, we're 2,000 years removed. I get it. But Jesus did not do this in a corner. He didn't resurrect and then hide himself. He showed himself alive. Matter of fact, the writers tell us he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. They could not be denied. Don't listen to the skeptic out there today say there's no evidence of a resurrection. Jesus Christ showed himself alive. Alive, and that's what Paul is saying here. He said he showed himself alive to Peter first. You can read that, right? You read about Peter running there, looking inside the empty tomb and thinking, well, somebody's stolen his body. And there Christ shows himself alive. And then it says he showed him to the 12. You read that in the Gospels. How did he show himself alive there as they were sitting in that room, scared, afraid to come out. And then all of a sudden, there stands Jesus in their midst. Just passed through the wall, like didn't open a door. Just came right through. There was Jesus. That was evidence, right? Well, there's 12. And then 500 brethren at once. One time, 500 people saw Jesus alive. That's how Paul, even, you know, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus, could stand up before the Sanhedrin, before the councils that we've been looking at on Wednesday night, and declare that Jesus was alive. Why? Because he wasn't the only one saying it. There was a great cloud of witnesses. There were many that had seen him walk the earth. There were many that had seen, you know, the scars in his hands. Thomas, touch and see and believe. Don't be faithless, but believe. And why? Because Jesus had, he established the fact that he rose again on the third day. It was laid out. It was evidence. History records it. Even people have talked about it throughout the generations and generations, even though we're so far removed from it now, yet still I believe. Amen. The evidence has been given. He doesn't rely on some, you know, metaphysical appearance. He says he showed himself alive. Amen. He showed himself. And then he says to 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, Paul says, as one born out of due time. He said he was seen of me lastly. Now, there it is again. We mentioned it earlier. There's that Damascus Road revelation. I mean, there's that Damascus Road experience. Paul says, I didn't see him when all the others did. I saw him as one born out of due time. That's a tough little phrase there. There's different thoughts on it. You know, what did Paul mean by that? One born out of due time. If you look at the Septuagint and how that very phrase is used throughout some of the Hebrew writings, even Job talks about it. The preacher in Ecclesiastes uses that phrase. And how can I best say this without being overly graphic? But it just means, in a sense, a child that died in the womb, an untimely, it's vile. And that's sort of how the preacher uses it. If you look at, and I didn't write the verses down to give to you, but if you do some research on you, and you'll find that it could mean, in a sense of, as referencing time, because clearly, you know, the Apostle Paul, if indeed he didn't see the risen Savior until that Damascus Road experience, and that sort of would be out of due time, you know, untimely, I guess. But it more lends itself to the idea of vileness or guilt, unworthiness or abominable. And that's how it's used in some of the other writings. And that really kind of goes along with the next verse. He says, as one, he saw me alive as one born out of due time. And then verse 9, he says this, for I am the least of the apostles and am not meet or not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Now, I want to be cautious here because there's one thing that the Apostle Paul understood and preached clearly, that past life was the past, right? He had been set free from that. He had been delivered from that. He was a new creation in Christ Jesus. He wasn't going around with his head down, you know, because you got to take all of his writings. You can't just take one verse. If you took this one verse, you'd go away thinking, what, Paul, man, he just never got over his past, did he? He just carried that with him. Now, the way this man preached the mercy and grace of God, he understood forgiveness. And he understood that he was no longer that same man that he was way back then. He wasn't the same guy that persecuted the church. Although he may be referencing here, he says, I hadn't forgotten what I did. Amen. But I think that was much even motivating factor of why he worked as hard as he did for the kingdom of God. Because he, as Jesus put it this way, if you've been forgiven of much, you love much. Thank you. Paul being forgiven of much, he loved much. And so that same zeal that he had when he was persecuting the church, he just transferred it right over and began to work for God. And that's why when we get to this last, he understood that, you know, he was a new creation in Christ Jesus. And the therefore included his past. Therefore, because of what Christ Jesus has done the work in my life, therefore. All right? Well, there's more in that chapter. It's not just Paul looking at his past and what he was. He goes on a little further there, and look what he says in verse number 20. But now, chapter 15, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, he He had seen him after he had risen. He could no more doubt that fact than he could of anything he had witnessed before. He'd seen it with his own eyes. He says, Christ is risen from the dead, and he's become the first. He says it emphatically. He says it definitively. We say, well, I haven't seen him. How many can say it as definitive this morning? Yep. Oh, yeah. Christ is risen from the dead. Amen. I believe that without a doubt in my heart. Amen. I believe that emphatically. I believe it, and I can determine and say it just as strongly as Paul says it here, even though he had seen him on that road. He goes, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's the first fruits. When we think about the first fruits, it's that which is a part and portion of the whole which is to follow. An earnest pledge, if you will. Doesn't the scripture talk about the Holy Ghost and says it is the earnest of our inheritance? It's a pledge for more. I mean, it's, and so when we think about first fruits, it, you know, if we just take it within the context of the word, going back to the Old Testament scripture, as they would bring in the harvest and they would take in the first fruits and they would take it and offer it as an offering unto the Lord, the first fruits, and they'd wave it before the Lord in worship. And they did that understanding that there would be more to come. That there'd be more to follow. That there'd be a great harvest. And so that's really what that word has along with it. When Paul says, and he's become, speaking of Jesus, the first fruits of them that slept. It's the sheaf of the ripe grain. Not only in order, first in order, but also in that of superiority. Jesus Christ. First fruits. All right, so therefore, now you say, well, you're jumping ahead. Well, for now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, all right, so there's another truth. So Paul says, I look at my past, I see what the Lord has brought me from, I see how he's delivered me, I know who I was, I know who I am now. I'm not even worthy. I'm not even fit to be called an apostle. But yet, why? Because I persecuted the church. I stood there when they stoned Stephen. I saw it. I held their cloaks. They dropped their coats at my feet, and I saw it. I went after with a passion, with a vengeance, the first century believers, and I hauled them away from their families. I locked them in chains, and I wanted to see them wiped out. I wanted to see them destroyed. But Christ revealed himself to me. Amen. Me that was the chief of the apostle received mercy, received the grace of God, received a calling, received a purpose, received a work. God give us a work. All right, therefore, so really, no matter what you've done this morning in your past, no matter what you might have think I've excluded you from work of God, look at Paul. Therefore, with the understanding that Christ Jesus died, rose again the third day, and became the first fruits of them that slept. Therefore, look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Therefore, verse 49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Therefore, last one, verse 57. But thanks to be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of these truths, because of these understandings of who we are in Christ Jesus, because of the revelation of what God has done for us in our lives, each one of us here this morning can stand up and give a testimony of how God has set us free. If you've been set free from the power of sin, if you have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. Amen. If those things are true in your life, then you could stand up and say, these truths apply to me. Amen. Therefore, because of this, and here's what he says, my beloved brethren, verse 58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Because of all these things, I want you to be steadfast. I want you to be firm. I want you to be strong. I want you to be confident in the faith. And I want you to know what you know. Amen. In view of the truths that have just been given here, stand fast. And then the other word that lays beside that, and it really just sort of emphasizes the first, steadfastness. He says, I want you to be unmovable. Well, let's look at the opposite of that. What's the opposite of unmovable? Movable. I have a firm grasp for the obvious this morning. Movable. Not movable. Not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Not taken captive at every opportunity, every temptation that comes your way, every test just causes you to fall face forward, you know, just weakens your faith and you're just ready to throw in the towel. Nah, he says, don't be that. Look who you are in Christ. Look the fact that Christ Jesus was the first fruits and given us an example that there was more to follow. Understand the fact that we no longer bear the image of the earthy, but we bear the image of the heavenly. Understand these things and be strong, be unmovable, be firm, be fixed, be stable. All right, so there it is. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Amen. Always giving ourselves to that which we know is eternal. Amen. The things that always, well, I don't mean to sound like a thesaurus this morning, but here it is, always, at all times, all means, be abounding in the work of the Lord. That word abounding is where we're going to launch from and move forward into chapter 16. Because as we think about abounding in the work of the Lord, well, first let's get a grip of what that means. It means to overdo it. To overdo. Abound. Go beyond. Go beyond the status quo. Go beyond just enough. I'm afraid there's been times in my life where I just worked just enough. Maybe enough to soothe our conscience or enough to just get by. Paul's instructing us here to abound in the work of the Lord. I mean, abounding, to overdo it, to go beyond. It's against the idea of just doing enough to get by, but doing as much as possible. Now, I'm going to go back for a second. I want to think about Paul. Remember what type of guy we're dealing with here, right? He was a personality. And I hadn't done this last Sunday, so I'm going to bring him up again this Sunday. I think about the last few weeks, you know, people have been talking about, you know, who's going to take Charlie Kirk's place, you know. And I don't want to sound like a negative Nancy here, but you just can't replace people like that. It's like those type of personalities. I've listened to, you know, some of his workings in his day, and I mean, it made me want to sit down and take a break just listening to what he did. Why? Because he was just like go wide open, just going from, you know, he said, you know, get up early and go to bed late, and I'm like the opposite. I want to get up late and go to bed early, you know. It's like, wow, how in the world, because he's just that type of driven person. And, you know, they talk about, well, maybe this one can take his place, or maybe that one can take his place. And I hope there is someone with that same drive. I don't know. But they're hard to find. They're hard to come by. And I almost, as I was thinking about the Apostle Paul here in his life, and, you know, I think about, you know, his drive, but yet I don't want to put him out there and say, well, you know, that was all just him. That was his motivation. That was who he was. Now, that's who he was, but it was under the anointing of God. That God took who he was and just threw oil on it, if you will. He brought him and used his strength, used his talents, used his gifts, even used all that he had learned up to that point for the work of God. And it's something when you begin to step back and look in your life and see how that God prepared you for such a time as this, or prepared you for some level of ministry. And, you know, you may not even have known it at the time, but, you know, God was working in your life and just moving and preparing. I don't know why this week, but for some reason, I don't even remember what, you know, brought the thought on, but without getting into some autobiographical thing here this morning, I'll just say real quickly, and some of you may already know this, but when I was a young kid in high school, like I think maybe my junior year in high school, I was in a really bad wreck. And it was bad. I mean, it was three in a truck. We all got thrown out, going 75 mile an hour. Yeah, I was driving. And it was just a bad accident. And you know, I've obviously thought about it over the years, but for some reason the other day I was doing something and it just dawned on me. It's like, I could have died and probably should have. And I guess maybe it was because, you know, the birth of our third grandchild this week, and I think maybe that was sort of what brought it on. It's like, if I'd have died, there'd have been no Maddie. There'd have been no Colby, as we know him. There'd have been no Reese. There'd have been no Avery. There'd have been no Eli. And you say, well, you sure are taking a lot of credit there. Well, actually, I'm not. I'm just actually thinking about where credit belongs, and it's to God and to his mercy and to his grace, because I should have died. But there, you know, in an indirect way, you know, I like to look at those pictures of big families, you know, where the granddad's there and his kids and their kids' kids, and it just gets huge. And you look and you think what came from one couple. Now, they didn't start it, and I get that, but yet that's where it is right now, you know, and you're looking at it as a great big group of people. And so I thought about that in the natural, and then I begin to think about, okay, how does that work into our life with the Lord? I mean, there's some fruit in our lives that we may not even see yet. I mean, it may take years to develop. It may take a long time before you begin to see the results of your labor. But we don't stop doing it, do we? I mean, when a life is taken or when a life is ended, you know, obviously, you know, the sovereignty of God included, we get that. But yet, you know, there's things in your life that you're capable of that God is going to put in your heart and he's preparing you for. Let's see that come to fruition. I mean, let's see God work that out in your life. And you know, the things that he spared you from. He spared me that night. I should have died. It was bad. I mean, but yet for some reason, God spared me. And because of that, you know, we were able to do things, but it's all by his grace and by his mercy, not of anything that we've done. I guarantee you, if you'd ask the Apostle Paul, wow, your ministry, if I tell you what, you've really, and he'd be like, well, let me tell you something. If it was been up to me, I'd have messed this up a long time ago. Amen. But it was only by the grace and mercy of God. And so he says, I'm going to abound. I'm going to work hard. And because I've been forgiven of much, I'm going to love much. But and then it's like, I'm going to do that, but I'm also expecting it of you. This is Paul talking to you this morning. Don't look at me like I'm fussing at you. It ain't me. This is Paul. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The faithfulness of God laid out here in 1 Corinthians 15 about the mercies and the workings of the Holy Spirit, the first fruits of God. He said, be assured of that and know that everything you do for the kingdom of God will not be in vain. Amen. That God will use that, and your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You work with that knowledge. Abounding, overdo it, go beyond. Ephesians 1:8 says this, wherein he hath abounded toward us, I like this, in all wisdom and prudence. Well, I don't have enough knowledge. Well, don't sell yourself short. Because in Christ Jesus, he has given you more than enough. I won't read the whole chapter here, but you can on your own there in Ephesians 1. But it is part of his introduction. Speaking of what Christ has done for us, he says, he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and all prudence, or in all understanding. He didn't just give you enough to get by. He gave as much as you can handle. Maybe more. I don't know. But that God has abounded toward us. Paul says in Philippians 1, again, part of his introduction, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This is the prayer that Paul had for the Philippians. He says, I pray that your love may go beyond. And so when we're talking about always abounding in the work of the Lord, always going beyond. He says, yeah, you've got love. I want you to love more. See, that's why these self-evals get kind of hard sometimes, because you might think you're doing okay. But then you're like, Lord, I want to do more for you. I want to do more for your kingdom. I want to work more for you, Lord God. I want to spend more time seeking you, Lord God. That your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. 1 Thessalonians again, he says, 3:12. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. For furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Down in verse 10, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. And Paul says, go farther with it, abounding in the work of the Lord. Labor to do more. We'll look at this last one. This is Paul's prayer to the church there in Thessalonica, and he says this: we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. So Paul is saying this: I want you to do this. And then later on in 2 Thessalonians, he says, you're doing this. You're laboring, you're abounding. You're not just doing just enough, right? So that brings us into chapter 16. Now remember, we had 3 Sundays for this. So, how do we abound? Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is where Paul gets into his diary, so to speak. His plan of action. He even calls out names. Names that we may or may not be familiar with, people that we may or may not know who their history or, you know. He's going to talk about people like Timothy. He's going to talk about the church at Ephesus. He's going to bring up a man by the name of Apollos and just sort of lay out what it is that he has in mind. And I think that we can, if we're thinking about the abounding, we can receive the principles toward abounding here just by seeing Paul. First, he starts with this. Now, concerning the collection, all right, here's where he starts to get a little uncomfortable. Preachers don't like to preach about giving. That's all you churches want to talk about, giving. We got our offering box on the back of the wall there. You guys know where it's at. You guys put an offering in it. It's part of our worship. It makes no sense to throw the baby out with the bathwater because the whole world's saying, well, that's all they do in churches, collect money. Well, guess what? It takes money. And so Paul says concerning the collection. You want to talk about abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, abound here in your giving. Now, we're going to take these as they're laid out just because I don't think they're in order of importance. I think they're all important when we're talking about our ministry. So I don't, you know, he's not going to set one above another here. But, you know, we can glean these truths. Reading down to verse 4, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye, or do just like I said to the church in Galatia. Now, we don't necessarily have a record of this. I couldn't really reference anything in Galatia or in the book of the letter to the Galatian church there that maybe fit this bill clearly. But, you know, Paul's basically saying, just as I told them, here's what I'm telling you. And you can see that in Paul's letters over and over again where he did that very thing. He would tell the church in Corinth one thing. He'd tell the church in Thessalonica the same thing. And Galatia, same. You know, he gave, that's why we can, you know, when you start preaching a message or a topic in the epistles of Paul, it's easy to pull text because he was so consistent with how he laid it out. He says this, upon the first day of the week, or upon the Sabbath, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. And if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. Now, please, you that have been sitting through the Wednesday night Bible studies through the book of Acts, please tell me these ring a bell to you when you're thinking about the offerings that Paul was taken to Jerusalem. Now, if we go, you know, historically speaking, that Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthian church, this first letter to the Corinthian church was written during his third missionary journey. We studied this. It's commonly believed it was about the two-year period when Paul was in Ephesus, there on his third missionary journey. And during that two-year period, he was... information came back to him that there was some trouble in Corinth, and so he wrote these letters to sort of set things straight there in Corinth. And so he was during that third missionary journey, and I won't rehash all this just because many of you already heard it, was that he was collecting an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. And we've talked about in our study on Wednesday night why some of that was, some of the reasoning for it. But there was a need. That really is what it boiled down to. There was a need in Jerusalem for the saints. And even Paul, you know, kind of laid it out and doctrinally just why the Gentile believers should give unto the saints that was in Jerusalem. And they're really their, what's the word I'm looking for? Responsibility, maybe. Their responsibility to help provide for the church in Jerusalem, because, you know, they had received, you know, they sort of had been grafted in, I guess, you know, as Gentile believers. So Paul had lifted these offerings and was taking him back to Jerusalem, and so as he begins to take those back, he's like, I'll bring some of you with me if it need be. You know, you guys pick someone that will travel with me back to Jerusalem to help carry this offering back. And So he's just talking about the giving here, and I'm kind of running out of time, so I didn't want to get too deeply into this, but it's kind of where we're at right now. But he says, I want you to abound in this giving. If you're talking about abounding, then we need to abound in giving. Now, I understand this morning, I understand this has been abused. You see it abused on the TV when preachers, you know, one of the worst things I hate to hear when people start talking about your seed offering. It drives me crazy. You know, I understand the meaning behind it, but I also know that it's been misused and abused and used for you people that, you know, are driving jets and have airplanes and airports and their private property and selling you to give to the kingdom of God, and they're really just building up their kingdom. I get that. But that doesn't mean we dismiss the whole topic. There's abound in our giving. Now, we're just going through this as it's given. You guys, and I say this with all sincerity, when there's a need, wow. I mean, for such a small group, it's kind of crazy the way you guys, you know, y'all abound in this area. I'll just say that, and I'm not saying to blow smoke or anything. I'm just saying it's the truth. Every time there's a need, we lift an offering here, and it's just amazing how you guys just really come and give. And I think it's because of the purposes, because you want to see needs met. But then also you understand, you know, that how God has blessed us. And that's a principle that's through Scripture. You know, obviously, there's certain phrases that I don't like that just sort of turn my skin a little bit, but mainly because they've been misused. But he says it this, verse 2, as God hath prospered him. That's a real statement there, isn't it? As God has prospered you, as God has blessed you, I want you to give, abound in giving. He doesn't give a percentage here. He doesn't say give X percent. He just says, as God has prospered you, as God moves you to give, bring your offerings. It is indeed part of our worship. And as God has prospered you, and there is, I mean, there's all throughout Scripture, we're given, even from the very beginning in the Proverbs, where it talks about scattering. The term uses scattering. And that, what does it mean, just like wastefully throwing your money? It means giving liberally, often. When that term is used in Scripture, it doesn't mean like scattering. You're just going through and just wasting your money, throwing ones everywhere. And that's not what that means. It means to giving liberally. Now, here's what the proverb says. It says this: there is that scattereth, or there is that gives freely. This is Proverbs 11:24. And yet increaseth. And there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. What is that principle there? If you give freely, you think it would make sense you would have less. But what the proverb says is God will bless you, and so there's a blessing that goes along with your liberality. And just where he says it's them that holds back, or and there is that withholdeth, there's that person that withholdeth more than is meet or more than is fit, and they do without. It's like they're lacking. It tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul, this isn't political. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. As God hath prospered. How do you want me to give? Abound in giving as God hath prospered you. I mean, as God meets your needs. Hebrews 13:16 says this: be but to do good and to communicate or to share. Forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. God is pleased when we share. God is pleased when we give of our prosperity, of we give of our abundance. Now, I know this raises a whole new topic, and I've had this discussion with people. I don't really want to get into it this morning. There's some ideas. There's people that, you know, will talk about, well, you know, the Scripture or the Bible emphasizes socialism. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. I mean, when you start looking into socialism and it's, you know, cousin communism, which they're much the same, there's a lot of principles involved there, more than just giving. But, you know, the Bible is in no way against private property ownership. It's very clear. You know, I often think of Peter and when was it Ananias and Sapphira came and was given of they'd sold their lands and gave. And they lied. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And Peter's like, you know, here's the way, I'm not quoting this exactly right, but he says this. It was yours to do with it what you want. You know, you sold the money. You could have done whatever. You could have just gave a portion of it. You didn't have to get the whole thing. It was yours to do what you want to with it. But they had lied to the Holy Spirit, and because of that, you know, the judgment of God fell upon them. But that's a whole other thing. But when we think about giving, abounding in giving, he says, as the Lord has prospered you, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And then from there he moves into how that was going to be carried out. But think about the examples that our Lord gives us of giving. Think about the woman, the widow woman, that came into the temple and gave, what, the two mites, right? And then there was those that came and gave, Jesus says, of their abundance. And then as the woman made her way down and gave of her two mites, Jesus saw it. And then he saw the rich come and give of their abundance. And Jesus says, you know what? Look at that. He says, she's given all that she has. They have their abundance, but she's given more. And why? Because, you know, Jesus looks at the heart. That certain poor widow woman threw in those two mites. And Jesus says, they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So how are we to give? Well, sacrificially. We're to give sacrificially. We're to give cheerfully. Paul says the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. It's not out of begrudging. This isn't a tax this morning. We're not saying, well, you got to give this much to this church to be a part of it. No. Give as the Lord abound you. Give cheerfully. Give willingly. Amen. Give as one whose life's been touched. And so when we think about abounding, that's where we start. Paul went in, right into the giving. Here's another promise Jesus gives us, and I'm done here. Give. Luke 6. Give. And it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give unto your bosom, for with the same measure that ye meet, withal it shall be measured to you again. Amen. Abounding in the work of the Lord. God, help us to abound. Lord, help us to abound in all these areas, Lord, as we go through this chapter 16. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you for such great examples that we have in the life of the Apostle Paul. Lord, that you were able to take his life and just anoint it and use it for your glory and for your purposes. And just seeing the grace and the mercy demonstrated toward him, and then him loving you, God, so dearly, and laboring for the cause of Christ. Lord, we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven much in our lives. We're so thankful for that. Thank you for mercy. God, let us in return work for your kingdom. Lord, let us abound in the work of the Lord, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For we know, Lord, that it is not in vain, God, but it will bring forth fruit. And we thank you for that promise, Lord, today. Let your word go into our heart, Lord, and bring forth fruit in our lives. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen, amen. Let's all stand to our feet this morning.